with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, today looking at verses 31 to 34. I told you that we would be beginning a study in the book of Hebrews, and Lord willing, we will start that next week. But as I was thinking about the transition from Numbers and into Hebrews, from the Old Covenant and into the New Covenant, which Hebrews makes much of, I thought that this would be a good place to transition and a good way to make that leap. And so today we're looking at Jeremiah's prophecies, not the only prophecy in the Old Testament of the New Covenant. It is the only one that actually calls it the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34 today. You can find that if you haven't yet on page 660 of our CART Bibles. Before we read this word together, please join me again in prayer as we seek the Lord's blessing on our study. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord our God, we thank you for your work. Our forefathers in the faith, Israel, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. And now your culmination through Israel and in Jesus, and to engraft us as wild branches into that same tree. We thank you for your work to make one body and one people. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see and believe and rejoice in that today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear now God's word as we find it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add a blessing. We study it together today. You may be aware, if you were in our Sunday school class that just wrapped up on Jeremiah, that the Jeremiah chapter 31, our passage for today, comes in the middle of what scholars know as the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33. Four chapters of hope that are sandwiched in between 48 other chapters, largely consisting of calls to repentance and predictions of judgment, the Book of Consolation. And right at the heart of it, or at the apex, even if not at the very center, is this prophecy of the New Covenant. Now, you are aware also that none of God's prophets had what we might call an easy ministry. The New Testament confirms that many of God's prophets in the Old Testament days were killed. Almost all of them were persecuted by the people to whom they preached, and Jeremiah was no exception. Jeremiah's ministry to the people of Israel was so difficult that the Lord gave him warnings along the way. And the warning essentially was, don't get your hopes up, Jerry. Don't start thinking that your preaching will be received well by the people. Don't start believing and telling yourself that your ministry will lead to a spiritual revival. At least not in your day. So chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord said, Behold, I make you an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against kings and officials, against priests and people, and they will fight against you, says the Lord. Or chapter 7, God says to Jeremiah, So you shall speak these words to the people, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they shall not answer you. So Jeremiah becomes known as the weeping prophet. The traditional author of the book of Lamentations, the herald of God who both foretold the fall of Jerusalem and then himself lived through the 18 months of starvation and famine and siege that led to that downfall. And all the while, he kept on preaching repentance to a hard-hearted people. Actually, in that way, Jeremiah is not all that unique among the prophets of God. Think about Isaiah's ministry, chapter 6. The Lord said he was sending him out to preach to people that would never hear and would never see and would never turn and be healed by the Lord. He told Ezekiel that he had given him a forehead like flint for his ministry to match the stony hearts of his people. And so it goes for the rest of them. The prophets were almost universally an unpopular bunch because they kept calling stiff-necked sinners to turn to the Lord. All of which makes the message of the Book of Consolation, and especially the message of this passage, so incredibly hopeful. Because despite the rejection of God that Jeremiah had witnessed through his entire prophetic ministry, here in this passage, he's able to look forward in faith. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, he's able to look forward to a day when things would be different. When God's people would hear. When they would turn. When they would be healed by the Lord forever. A day is coming, says Jeremiah, when obedience is going to flow out of the hearts of God's people like water gushing from a mountain spring. A day is coming when the covenantal relationship that has been broken by sin will be healed forever. Well, you need to know that today we're approaching this passage with an agenda. We are using this covenant promise in Jeremiah as a preparation for our study in Hebrews. And Hebrews, as I've already said, makes much of this new covenant. The whole point of the letter of Hebrews is that in Jesus Christ, the day that Jeremiah hoped for has actually come. In Jesus, we have a new prophet. We have a new priest. We have a better promise than those believers living under the old covenant could ever have imagined. The point of Hebrews is to tell us that in Jesus Christ, God has provided all that our salvation demands. And because the new has come, the old must pass away. And so today we begin by looking at an old problem. That's our first point. An old problem. Now perhaps if you were preaching this text, you would start with a different point. Maybe you would begin not with an old problem, but with an old covenant. That's the comparison that's being made in these verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's a comparison here. And the comparison is between the new covenant and the old one, between the covenant God is going to make and the one that he has already made. Now the reference for the old covenant, Jeremiah doesn't call it the old covenant, but that's what we might call it. The old covenant seems to be the Mosaic covenant in particular. It was that promise that we just spent a bunch of time in Numbers, that promise of redemption and inheritance. A covenant that was established by blood at the Passover and then formalized at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then it was repeated, it was emphasized, it was expanded upon in the plains of Moab through the blessings and the curses in the book of Deuteronomy. In other words, this covenant that Jeremiah is speaking of, this old one, is a covenant with many moving parts. The Mosaic Law told the people of Israel what they were to love, and how they were to worship, and how they were supposed to live as God's holy people inside of the land that God was bringing them into. Then God told them that if his people followed the stipulations of his covenant, they would become a blessing to the nations. They would flourish and grow as a light to the Gentiles, just as God had promised to their forefather Abraham. On the other hand, he told them that if they rebelled against his commands, if they abandoned his laws and his promises, then the penalties of the covenant would rain down upon them. They would be uprooted. They would be exiled. They would be thrust out of the land where the Lord had promised to dwell in their midst. Well, by the time Jeremiah came with his ministry to Jerusalem, the tribes that remained, Judah and Benjamin in the south, had already seen those covenant curses fall upon their brothers, the 10 tribes in the north. In 722, the Assyrians came, and they gobbled up Ephraim, they gobbled up the Israelite kingdom, they carried them away into captivity and exile. And in their days, the curse of Deuteronomy 28:63 was enacted. The Lord said, "And you shall be plucked off of the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." That's what had already happened in the north. In the meanwhile, in the south, there were fits and starts at religious revival, trying to get things going all over again. So when Josiah found the lost book of the law in the temple, he encouraged the people to put on their covenantal rally caps, to come back from the brink of despair, to make a clean sweep of their idolatry and to return for the Lord. And for a while it seemed to be working. But by the time Jeremiah came on the scene, the nation of Israel, the Judahites in the south, began to resemble that strange parable that Jesus tells in the New Testament. That one in Luke chapter 11 about the demon who leaves his host and goes about the waterless places and then returns to find his former home swept and put in order. So he throws a party and invites seven other demons more wicked than himself. And Jesus says the last state is worse than the first. So it was among God's covenant people in the southern kingdom. Fits and starts at revival, but the last state was worse than the first. And so there were men like Joshua, and there were men like Samuel, and there were men like David and Josiah who encouraged the people to follow the Lord, yet the general spiritual state of the nation was one of decline and degradation. There were true saints. Of course, the Lord always has his people, those he has called to himself, even the bleakest of winters. The Lord has those flowers of grace that he plants in the soil of his word. And there were believers, nevertheless, as a corporate, covenantal, visible people, as the visible church of God represented in Israel, the glory of God had all but vanished from the nation. The gold of God's people was terribly tarnished. And as a consequence, the southern kingdom was on the verge of suffering the same fate that their brothers in the north had already experienced. And in fact, in that way, the old Mosaic covenant was working exactly as it was intended to. In fact, that's why we're beginning today by speaking of an old problem rather than merely the old covenant. The reason is that the old covenant God had given through Moses was perfectly appropriate. It was intact and it was operational. It was doing the work that the Lord had sent it to do. The word of God's covenant through Moses was functioning like a mirror, exposing the ugly truth of the sin of God's people. That's why Paul says in Romans 7 that the law, they're specifically referring to the commandments of the Mosaic covenant, Paul says that the law is holy. The commandment is holy, it is righteous, it is good. The law of God is good, he argues, because through the law we come to see our problem of sin for what it is. He says, I wouldn't know what it is to covet if the law had not told me, thou shalt not covet. And so he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he said, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. How do we use it lawfully? Well, we use it to see sin for what it is. We use the law of God, first of all, to see the perfect nature of God's holy character, and it becomes like a pure white background against which the blackness of our sin seems even darker than we thought at the beginning. To return to our text in Jeremiah, we could say that the Lord was now promising a new covenant. Not because there was anything wrong with the old one, but because there was something wrong with the people who received it. You probably noticed we stopped reading halfway through verse 32. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant, says the Lord, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The Lord doesn't find fault with the covenant. The commandment is holy and righteous and good, the Lord finds fault with his sinful people. So God says they broke my covenant though I was their husband. The word actually is Baal. It means master or lord. But there, the idea, the authority that is in mind is not just like a master of a domain or an estate. Rather, it is like the covenantal headship, the protective, providing headship that a husband has over his bride, that he provides for her needs, and in return, he expects faithfulness and fidelity. This is a common theme that you find in the other prophets. Hosea especially, the Lord is saying, I brought you out of slavery and I brought you to myself. I gave you all that you needed for safety and satisfaction. I made you happy in our relationship and you still turned to your illegitimate lovers. And actually the metaphor of a marriage, of a husband and a wife, is a really good and helpful idea here. Because you know that in our own day, there are always any number of people telling us, you know, marriage is a failed institution. We ought to have gotten rid of it by now, because don't you see that divorce rates are rising? Don't you see that when people get into a marriage and then they get out of a marriage, they're far unhappier than they were when they started, and so shouldn't we just get rid of marriage altogether? But it doesn't actually follow. It doesn't follow that the existence of divorce is a condemnation of marriage. If anything, the devastation of broken homes only serves to show how good a thing marriage actually is. So the problem with marriage isn't marriage. It's the sinners in the marriage. And the problem with the old covenant isn't the old covenant. It's the sin of the people who are incapable of producing what that covenant demands. A people whose hearts are sinfully inclined toward their own inclinations. And actually, Jeremiah all but tells us that back in chapter 17. He says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, their sin is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. What's he saying? He's saying that the old problem that makes the new covenant necessary is not a problem with what God has given them. It's not a problem of what is to be found on tablets of stone and rolls of parchment. The problem is the inward bent of their sinful hearts to follow their own desires instead of God's graciousness. Why is all of this important? It's important because in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord makes a promise to bring a new covenant to the Jewish nation. That's what he said. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The Lord promises a new covenant to the Jewish nation. But the problem that that new covenant addresses is not a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. The problem is that sin makes all of us covenant breakers, Jew and Gentile alike. The problem is that when our first parents broke God's covenant in the Garden of Eden, their sin became our sin. Adam's transgression wormed its way into our human nature, and so we were all born in sin and in corruption. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our Westminster Confession puts it this way. It says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, from this original corruption does proceed all actual transgression. It means that the sin of humanity is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it's engraved upon all of our hearts. It also means that it might be easy. At times it's probably tempting to read a book like Numbers or to read a book like Jeremiah and to be shocked at how rebellious God's people were back then. It means it's probably easy and sometimes tempting to look at the history of Israel or to look in the New Testament and see Jesus' disciples not getting it over and over and over again. It's easy to read those things and shake our heads and say, tut, tut, tut. When will they ever learn? But the reality is that their problem is our problem. And their sin is our sin. And their need is our need. And you know it because you felt it. Even regenerated Christians, even indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and yet living between the already and the not yet, between the consummated and the fulfilled, somewhere in the tension between what Christ has done and what he's still about to do, you felt it. You know the way that your unrighteous anger sometimes feels like an addiction that you can't seem to kick. You know the way that that lust grabs a hold of you, even when you thought, I ought to be done with that by now. You know your incredible capacity to be able to find fault with everybody else but yourself. You felt it. And you felt it because their problem is your problem. We all, like they, have become covenant breakers. We have turned away from the Lord who's fashioned us for his own glory. We all, like they, have come into the world, our hearts turned inward toward our own sinful desires. And we all, like they, need a new covenant that frees us from the demands of the old one that we could never achieve. And so this passage speaks to us of an old problem. And into that old problem, the Lord declares a new promise. Verse 33, a new promise. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. With everything we've said already, it should be immediately obvious how significant this is. Right, the Lord is declaring that he's going to get to the root of his people's problem. All along, their issue has been this inward crookedness that pushes away from the gentle leading of our great high shepherd. He calls to his people, but we refuse to hear. He comes to them in compassion, but we harden our hearts. Their problem has been a heart issue from the beginning. And in the new covenant, the Lord says that he's going to fix their problem at the source. In New Testament terms, we call this the work of regeneration. New life by the Spirit of God, in condescending grace, by the very same spiritual power which raised Christ Jesus from the grave, the Lord stoops down to lift his people up. He comes to lift them out of the bondage of sin, out of the guilt of their iniquity. The Lord stoops low to deliver his people, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. He gives us new hearts, which means he gives us new desires. He gives us new affections. He gives us new resolve to put away the deeds of the flesh. He makes the demands of his law sweet to our souls. If we see it from another angle, this is the work of remaking us into what we were always meant to be from the beginning. Remember the garden where God made man in his own image. He made men and women spiritual and moral and upright beings, relational beings. He made us holy. He made us upright. He made us for fellowship with himself. And all of that was broken by the fall into sin. So when sin entered creation, our ability to do right was twisted toward unrighteousness. Our sensitivity to the goodness of God became a spiritual numbness and a deadness. When sin entered our world, it drove a wedge of separation between God and sinful humanity and between one sinful person and another. But now the Lord promises to undo all of that. He promises to make a copy of his law in our inner being. He promises to awaken our numb consciences and to sharpen our spiritual senses. He promises to write his own moral character on our lives so that he may restore the relationship that was shattered by sin. The old Anglican bishop H.C. Moule said it this way. He said, "Come, not to find but make this troubled heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art." That's the idea. God transforms his people in order to bring us into fellowship with himself. So the first thing we notice about this promised new covenant is that it's God's work to remake us. "I will do this," says the Lord, not you. "I'm going to do this. I will make my covenant, and I will write my law, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's God's work. Second thing we notice about this new covenant is that it's not actually so new as we might think. The word that is used there when God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," it could mean fresh out of the showroom new, like brand spanking new. It could also mean refurbished, sort of an older item brought back to its formal glory. And as we look at the details of what God is telling his people, the context pushes us in the direction of restoration. A different way of putting it would be to say that this new covenant does not replace the old one so much as it achieves and it completes what the old covenant was always aiming at. So when Jesus comes, he says, "I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And so Paul says that all of God's covenant promises find their yes, their amen in Jesus. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the shape of this new covenant looks amazingly like the old one, except quite a bit better. Dennis Prager is a conservative pundit. He's also a Jew. Last year, about this time, he caused a stir on the internet when he was asked in a public discussion to talk about his stance on the use of pornography. Dennis Prager, according to his view, pornography, he says, is okay so long as it's used, his words, in addition to a married relationship rather than in place of it. Now, this is a response to an earlier comment where Prager claimed that Judaism, again, his words, he said, Judaism is a behaviorist, law-based religion. He said that in Judaism, we care about what you do. And so he said, in Judaism, we have no equivalent to Jesus' teaching that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Now, to put aside our obvious disagreements with Dennis Prager on this issue, and if our disagreements are not so obvious, come and talk to me later, right? To put aside our obvious disagreements on this particular issue, he exposes a common misconception in the difference between the old covenant expressed in Judaism and the new covenant fulfilled in Christianity. The misconception is that Judaism is merely a religion of laws, but Christianity, that's the religion of the heart. The misconception says that Judaism is concerned with what you do, but it's Christianity that cares about what you want and about what you love. The problem is that distinction simply isn't true. God's covenant with Israel was always meant to be a matter of the heart. That's why the call to worship for the Jewish nation was also the greatest commandment of the Mosaic administration of the law. It's known as the Shema. That's the Hebrew word for hear or listen. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might." And then verse 6 goes on, "And the words that I command you today shall be on your heart," says Moses, under the old covenant. It was meant to be a heart religion, to love the Lord with your heart, and to have his word upon your heart, in your inner being, in your very thoughts and desires and emotions. That's why repeatedly throughout the Old Covenant law and prophets, the Lord said that what he wanted for his people was not merely for them to be little obedient outward Pharisees. Instead, he said he wanted them to be circumcised in the foreskin of their hearts. He wanted them to be sensitive to him, responsive to his truth. And that's why David in the Psalms, at the height of his prophetic ministry, David describes the ideal Israelite. And what he's doing is also looking forward in faith through the Holy Spirit to describe the anointed Messiah, the servant of the Lord who was to come into the world. And he wrote these words that we find in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what the old covenant religion was always supposed to be. It was always supposed to be exactly what Jesus made of it. It was always supposed to be a religion of the heart as well as the hands. A relationship of delight and fellowship with the Father. And that's why on that famous discussion with Nicodemus at night, you can find it in John chapter 3, Jesus chides him for not understanding these things. Jesus had been talking about new birth from the Spirit, about being remade in order to inherit the kingdom of God. He'd been speaking of the difference between the power of the flesh and the power of the Spirit. And when Nicodemus stumbled, Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? The point is that he should have. He should have understood it. It wasn't hidden away somewhere in the footnotes. It wasn't an obscure alternate reading of the old covenant prophecies. This new covenant promise is what God had been getting at all along. God's purpose was always to write his law on the hearts of his people. It was always, as Ezekiel said, to give them a new heart and a new spirit. To take away their heart of stone and to give them a heart of flesh. It has always been God's intention to put his spirit within them and to make them careful to walk in their ways. And the point is that if Nicodemus had only remembered Jeremiah, he should have seen it coming. Because when Jeremiah promised the new covenant, he was saying that soon the Lord will bring to completion everything he had intended for his people from the beginning. I will write my law on their hearts, he said. I will take them to be my people. I will teach them to know me, not just to know my laws and my commandments. I will teach them to know me from the greatest of them to the least. For I, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. This brings us to our final point. We all have an old problem, and the Lord speaks to us a new promise, and that promise is a word of full salvation. Our third point, a full salvation. So the Lord had been speaking of a day that was to come, right? Verse 31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make after those days. Sometime in the future, he's telling them, not yet, but you know, not far off. And the question on everybody's lips is, when? When is it happening? How will we know that it's here? What will be the sign of the coming of the new covenant? And the Lord's answer is verse 34. You'll know that it's here when I deal with your sin. When I deal with it finally, and I deal with it completely, and I deal with it in a way that it will never, ever, 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 ever have to be dealt with again. In fact, as you read these very familiar new old promises of the new covenant, that is the element that is completely unthinkable for the people under the old covenant administration. That was the part of this promise that is really new. right? Like brand spanking, fresh out of the showroom, as had never been seen or heard or imagined before. I quoted it when we were studying together in Numbers chapter 28. Gordon Wenham says that sacrifice is the heart of Old Covenant worship. And so the Lord brought his people out of Egypt. He took them by the hand and led them out of slavery. And how did he do it? He did it under the cover of blood on all of their doorposts. Their entrance into redemption was under the blood of a sacrifice. And he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the sacrificial system, where he promised atonement once a year through the blood of a bull sacrificed for the priest, and then two rams and one goat for the people. And then he led them through the wilderness, and we saw in Numbers, he told them that whole litany of all the daily sacrifices they had to give him over and over every day without fail. And then, you know, there were those feast sacrifices you had to give in addition to that. Then he detailed which sacrifices had to be offered for sin and which ones were fit for thanksgiving and which animals you had to kill if you were unclean. He told Moses to ordain the priests for service. And when you did, he said, you put a spot of sacrificial blood on their ear and their thumb and even their big toe to remind them of the ministry that they have of sacrifice. And even the old covenant itself, the whole agreement, was ratified with the blood of an animal poured out on the people. Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Then Moses took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people, and he said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And you can find it everywhere you look in the Old Covenant system. The history of Israel with her God is practically dripping with a never-ending flood of sacrifices poured out at the base of the altar of God in the tabernacle and the temple. And the book of Hebrews says that there had to be so many sacrifices because there was always more sin to be dealt with. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Year after year after year after year, always a reminder of sin yet to be atoned for. And so for the church living under the old covenant, the most unimaginable promise of Jeremiah 31 was that there could possibly come a day when sacrifice for sin would no longer be necessary. But in the new covenant, that's what the Lord says he's going to do. He's going to usher in a day when there will never again be another reminder. Never need to be a further atonement. Never need a little top off or a touch up on the grace of forgiveness. There's coming a day when the guilt of his people would be carried away completely. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And if God's people said, when? When's it coming? The Lord would say, when the right sacrifice arrives. The one who is able to do what all the blood of bulls and goats could never achieve. The Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the people of Israel stood gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, and they said, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's the agreement. And Moses sprinkled them with the blood of the covenant, and it was a sign that God would surely hold them to their word. He would mark their obedience. He would pay attention to their rebellion. He would bring his blessings and his curses in accordance with their compliance. But you know, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus gathered his disciples around a table. And he broke a loaf and he shared a cup. And he told them that the time that they had been waiting for was here at last. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." A cup poured out for forgiveness of sins. It was a sign that he would be held accountable for the compliance of his people. That the Lord would mark their iniquities, that he would remember their disobedience, and then he would lay all of that sin on the shoulders of his son. And Christ would receive the curse in order that we could receive the blessing. He would offer himself to the justice of the Father, and when his work was finished, it would really be over. He would forgive their iniquity, and he would remember their sin no more. Dominic Smart says that Jeremiah chapter 31 is the perfect description of what it means to be a Christian. It means that the Lord is remaking you from the inside out. That by his Holy Spirit, he's writing his character on the tablet of your heart. Most of all, it means that in Jesus Christ, your sins have been dealt with. They've been done away with and put to death. And the Lord will never remember them ever again. That's the promise of the new covenant. And that is the Savior that we have the joy of believing in. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word and your promise. We thank you that you have not left your people. And you do not leave us as orphans, but having sent your Son, you also send your Spirit. And so, O Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would do what the flesh cannot. Give us eyes and hearts of faith, ears to hear, and souls to believe, unto the saving of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.